Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work among us this day. We thank you that Christ purchased for us the full blessing of the Spirit and has poured out the Spirit upon the church. Father, may your Spirit be at work this day. May he sanctify us. May he give us the grace of wisdom and knowledge and understanding that we may live lives of service to you, lives that are profitable in your kingdom. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at the baptism of Jesus, and we'll continue that here this morning. This is a biblical, as well as hopefully practical, theological study of the baptism of Jesus. And we've seen that really the link that binds together the biblical theology and the practical theology is understanding that the baptism of Jesus is a paradigm or a model for understanding our own baptisms. So we have to make that transition. When we understand what Jesus' own baptism meant for him, we can begin to get an understanding for what our baptisms mean for us. The baptism of Jesus really is the one baptism, and that in our own baptisms we come to share in that one baptism. I think that all Christians sort of intuitively have this understanding of what a big deal baptism is. Now, sometimes we let systematic theologians, for various reasons, talk us out of that. But Christians, by and large, throughout the history of the church, have had a high understanding of baptism, a real sense that at baptism, God is really doing something. If you know anything about Texas history, maybe you know something about Sam Houston, who was quite a character, quite a rabble-rouser. But he finally came around and got baptized in a river, and I can't remember which river it was in Texas, but when he came up from the water in his baptism, he said, "God help the fish." Because he had this sense that his sins were being washed off, were being washed away in the waters of baptism. Let's begin with Matthew 3. Matthew's account begins in verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is the word of the Lord. We've looked at a couple different aspects of this. We've looked at the descent of the Spirit, and we've seen something of what that means. We've talked some about the voice from heaven. And I want to start with that voice, what the Father declares over the Son at his baptism, review real briefly, and then unpack further the implications of that. The Father says here, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I said last week that this is really a stitching together, a patching together of at least three Old Testament texts, at least three clearly identifiable Old Testament texts. And what were they again? Anybody recall what three passages are being echoed here? Okay, Psalm 2, "You are my Son," which is the Father's declaration to the king in Psalm 2. So we have a kingly image here. Genesis 22, where God says again and again to Abraham, "Your beloved Son." That's how Isaac is identified, is as the beloved Son. And so for Jesus to be called the beloved Son is to be identified as a new Isaac, which means that he will be the new sacrifice. And then, "In whom I am well pleased," or "in whom my heart delights," comes out of Isaiah 42, where you have the suffering servant identified as God's elect one. And so what can we say here? Jesus is the promised king, he is the promised sacrifice, and he is the promised servant, all rolled into one. See, as the Jews read their scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, they had a hard time figuring out how all these things fit together. And they knew that a Messiah was promised, but there were some Jews at the time who thought maybe more than one Messiah was going to be needed to do all these things, satisfy all these different strands of prophecy that had been given. They didn't quite know how to put it all together. But here, at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he is identified as the one who will tie all of these strands of Old Testament hope and expectation together into one. He is the fulfillment of all these things. And that's why Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. That there's no need to look for another in whom other aspects of these promises will be fulfilled. They're all fulfilled in Jesus Himself. So the baptism of Jesus identifies Him. It shows us who Jesus is. It reveals who Jesus is. And of course, this is why the event has been traditionally connected with Epiphany. This is part of the manifestation of who Jesus is to the world. That He is He's the suffering servant, He is the King, and He is the sacrifice all rolled into one. But it also gives Jesus, and as we, in a sense, watch this event happening in the text of Scripture, a sense of His vocation. If this is who He is, then it also defines what He is to do. That He is to be the greater Isaac, who will not have the knife drawn back at the last possible moment and a ram substituted in His place. Rather, He will be sacrificed. That He is not just a king in the sense that David was, as a type and a shadow, but He is the true King that God has promised, who will rule for all eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He is the promised suffering servant of Isaiah, the one who will be a light to the Gentiles and who will bring judgment against the obstinate Israelites and who will suffer but then be vindicated in the end. So all these things are going to come to fulfillment in Jesus. But we saw last week, and we didn't get to unpack this very much, but we did begin to make the transition from the baptism of Jesus to our baptism. If the baptism of Jesus revealed His identity and revealed His vocation, our baptisms do the same for us. And we need to understand this. The declaration that the Father made over the Son at His baptism in the Jordan is the same declaration that the Father made over you at your baptism. When you were baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "You are My beloved child, in you My heart delights." And the entire Christian life can be understood, and I'm not saying this is the only angle on the Christian life, but this is one angle on the Christian life. The entire life of the Christian can be understood as embracing that baptismal declaration and internalizing it. And as we do so, we find that God is transforming us. We find that we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness, all that we need, that there's an adequacy or a sufficiency in what God has done in our baptism. And I think that's why we see, and we talked about this a little bit last week too, but I think it helps us see the model for this. As soon as Jesus is baptized, He is forced out into the wilderness to face down Satan in mortal combat, in this great temptation. And He's tempted three times to forsake His identity and to give up His vocation. So Satan says twice, "If you are the Son of God." But of course that takes us straight back to the baptismal declaration. If you are the Son of God, the Father has already said, "You are My Son." And so baptism is the answer to the temptations that Satan brings before Jesus. And it is the same for us. In baptism we are equipped to face the temptations that Satan brings before us. We see Jesus doing this as He fights Satan. And it's interesting that He uses language, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy as He faces temptation, which is interesting for a lot of reasons. One, obviously, because He is the new Israel. He is the representative Israelite. And now He's in the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And they were tempted by Satan, and they gave in, and they grumbled and complained, and so they perished in the wilderness. But Jesus will not perish in the wilderness. He's faithful, and actually quotes from the wilderness wandering book, Deuteronomy. But the book of Deuteronomy is also related here, because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Israel is reminded by Moses that they had heard God's voice out of heaven when they were at Sinai. God spoke to them from heaven. So now Jesus, as the greater Israel, has also heard a voice from heaven. And whereas Israel was unfaithful to the heavenly declaration that she heard, Jesus will be faithful to it. And so again and again, as Jesus is tempted, He has recourse to His baptism, and through His baptism back to the book of Deuteronomy. And so when He's tempted to either give up these privileges and act as though God has not given him enough, or abuse the privileges that he has been given and use them for selfish gain and that sort of thing, he's reminded, no, this is not who I am. And so this is not what I am to do. I think it's probably the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Anytime Jesus was confronted and challenged about his identity, about his calling, he could return to his baptism. This may in fact be why he described his death as a baptism. Because he understood that what began at the cross, or what began in the waters of the Jordan, would be completed at the cross. I think he calls his death a baptism because he really is baptized in his own blood. His own blood is obviously is he's being crucified. He's being ripped open. His body's being ripped open. Blood is flowing. And that's your baptism. So he begins with a water baptism. That's how he begins his public ministry. He closes it with a baptism of blood. But he could talk about his coming death as a baptism because he sees this as all of one piece. The baptism begins what will be completed at Calvary. And so that's the trajectory, that's the movement of his ministry. But if this is true for Jesus, it is true for us as well. Baptism gives us our identity and our vocation as well. Baptism is first an indicative and then an imperative. First, it defines for us who we are. Then it reveals to us how we are to live in light of that objective fact. So baptism gives us our identity. It gives us our calling. Now, we may be untrue to that identity. We may reject that calling. And in doing so, we forfeit the blessings that have been given to us in baptism. But even then, we really haven't escaped our fundamental identity that was granted to us in baptism. Because even if you do reject everything that God gave to you and said about you at your baptism, when God judges you at the last day and casts you into the lake of fire, he will be doing so as an apostate, as a covenant breaker, not as one who never knew Jesus or who never entered into some kind of covenant relationship with the Father. So even then, even if you are unfaithful to your baptism, you can never escape the fact that you have been baptized, that God has put his mark upon you. Now, in receiving that baptismal identity by faith, what do we find? What do we find to be true of ourselves? Well, we find that we are now sons of the Heavenly Father. The Father has spoken from heaven and said, "You are my son." And so there's a sense in which baptism is an adoption ceremony. That in your baptism, you were adopted into the triune family. You are my son. Well, what does it mean to be a son of the Heavenly Father? It means you're a king. And so to be God's son, we could say prince, but the Bible speaks of a royal priesthood or a kingly priesthood. So we're all kings. Just as there's a sense in which the baptism of Jesus, as I said last week looking at Psalm 2, was his enthronement ceremony, his coronation ceremony. So your baptism is a coronation ceremony as well. In baptism, you are crowned. You are made a king under the great high king. You're made a member of the royal priesthood. And so in light of these objective realities, we can say that the entire Christian life really is a matter of being who you are, living out what God has made you to be, being faithful to the identity that God has given to you in your baptism. See, the things that God says about you at your baptism then determine the trajectory that your life is to take, the course that your life is to take. We are now united with the crucified and risen Christ. We have died to sin and been raised to new life, and so we are to act consistently with that baptismal identity. In one sense, we can say, again, that the Christian faith is never anything more or less than simply accepting by faith what God has said about you at your baptism. Now, I think perhaps the most pressing practical application of this is in parenting. Maybe I say that because I have young children, but many of you do as well. So let's unpack this for just a moment. We see here how the Father parents, if you will, his Son. How the Heavenly Father shepherds his Son. And this, I think, is a model for us as parents with our children as well. You see, there are some parents who go through the motions when it comes time to baptize their children, baptize their babies. But even after their children have been baptized, there's still this question mark over their children. And they're still not exactly sure how they ought to treat and view their children. And many Christians, even those who practice paedobaptism, will at best treat their children as sort of half-members or quasi-members of the covenant family. At worst, they will leave their children free to simply make up their own minds about religion. This, you find this especially in some Baptist circles, like Karl Barth, the famous 20th century theologian, who said that the problem with infant baptism is that it imposes a religious identity upon a child, rather than letting that child grow up and then make their own decision. But what's ironic about that is that a lot of parents who practice paedobaptism don't understand the fact that baptism has imposed a religious identity upon their child. And so even after the child is baptized, they say, well, we got to, you know, wait and let him grow up and have a conversion experience, hopefully, and then he'll really be a part of the family of God. He'll really become a member of the covenant community. Some parents are far more willing to impose Latin or soccer or piano lessons on their children than they are to impose Christian faith and impose the Christian way of life. But those ways of parenting undercut everything that paedobaptism means. See, as parents with our baptized children, we need to be doing continually precisely what the Heavenly Father did for His Son in the Jordan. What did the Father do for the Son at the Jordan? Told him who he was, reminded him of his identity and his calling. And this is exactly what we must do as parents continually. We've got to remind them and say, hey, you are God's Son. You are God's child. You have been adopted into the heavenly family. God has spoken to you and said, you're mine, and your sins are forgiven. And so now you need to live like it. You've been made a king. You're now a member of the royal priesthood. So you've got to live like it. As a child of the king, you've got greater responsibilities. You know, maybe the other kids in the neighborhood, they're not responsible in this way. They haven't been baptized. These things have not fallen upon their shoulders. But they have upon yours. And so you've got to live this way. See, we need to be continually reminding our children who they are. Because the world, and sometimes even within the church this will happen, will tell them all kinds of different things about who they are. Try to give them all different other kinds of identities. And so we need to keep bringing them back to their baptism, teach them what it says about them, and then say, remember who you are and be who you are. Live out what God has said about you. And our children, as we do this, they get a real sense for the graciousness of it all. See, it's far too easy for children growing up in Christian homes to feel eventually like everything is about what can I achieve and what can I do there's a competitive sense sometimes and a sense that I've got to, attain things on my own and that kind of thing. But what this does is it continually reminds them that God has taken the initiative and that it all begins with grace. And because it all begins with grace, it ends with grace too. You know, Paul says that we are to walk in the same manner that we were called. You know, he says that we go on in the Christian life the same way we began the Christian life. And so if it begins with this kind of grace, it continues with this kind of grace. And this is many times just what our children need to hear. It's very freeing to hear this continually and to know that these things are true. Now, we also have to warn them about abusing these things because this is a danger as well. And this is just what Satan did with Jesus. You know, you're the Son of God, so why don't you just turn, these stones into bread? You know, why don't you abuse your power and your prerogatives? And of course, there's always a temptation that we would abuse our Christian liberty. We would say, yes, we've been adopted into the family of God. We're forgiven. We can pretty much live how we want now, and God's stuck with us. Well, no, they need to be reminded that we have to live by the family rules if we want to remain members of the family. But that's how the covenant works. See, it's all about grace, and grace envelops everything, and it's grace from beginning to end, from front to back, from top to bottom. But there are also conditions, and there are also requirements that are placed upon us, and that was certainly true for Jesus, and it's true for us and for our children as well. So baptism not only gives us our identity, our sense of who we are, it gives us our calling. We also need to understand this not just in individualistic categories, but also in corporate categories. See, baptism not only gives us our individual identity, it gives us our corporate identity as well. Baptism not only defines us individually as Christians, it also defines the church as the covenant community. Far too often our questions and claims about the sacraments and what the sacraments do and that sort of thing focus far too narrowly on the individual. You know, we look only at the individual who's being baptized and we think, okay, what does this mean for him? But the Bible gives us a broader frame of reference. The Bible looks at the community as a whole. Baptism is an ecclesial sign. That is to say, baptism constitutes the church. What makes the church the church? Well, at least part of that definition has got to be based on baptism. It is baptism that marks out the church, that identifies the church, that you could say creates the church. Just as the Spirit brooding over the waters formed the first creation, so the Spirit brooding over the waters of baptism forms the new creation, the church. And we've already seen some of these connections, but it's important to remember this here as well. The church grows herself through the practice of baptism. The church as a whole baptizes new members as they come in through her representative, through the pastor. And in turn, we can say that the one who is baptized is grafted into the covenant community. He's not only initiated into a personal relationship with the triune God, but he's also incorporated into the covenant community as a whole. And who are the covenant people? Well, they're the people who have received the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. What is this? What does the Spirit do at baptism? The Spirit places you into the body. The Spirit joins you to the body, makes you a member of the body of Christ. Now, again, this is true for Jesus. The identity that Jesus received at his baptism, the vocation that he received, was not just something that he received in an individualistic sense. He received it on behalf of his people. He received it in trust, so that he could be steward of this for the entire covenant nation. In his baptism, in a sense, you can say that Jesus became the first member of a new community. He becomes the first member of this new creation that God is forming. So Jesus may be the tip of the spear, but then we learn from the rest of the New Testament there is an entire army of white-robed saints who are going to follow Jesus in bringing about God's invasion of the old fallen creation in order to bring about its transformation. So it begins with Jesus. He's the first one to enter into this new community, this new creation. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just an individualistic thing. The rest of the baptized now join with Jesus in entering into this new creation, this new world that God has formed. And of course, it is centered around Jesus. And that's why the New Testament calls the church a new Israel. Sometimes we draw such sharp discontinuity between the old covenant and Israel and the new covenant and the church that we forget about the similarities. Israel was a culture. Israel was a distinct nation among the nations of the world. And there is a very real sense in which those things are still true of the church. We are not Americans who also happen to be Christians. We are Christians who happen to be Americans. See, it's this identity that we've received in baptism that is most fundamental, that is most foundational. That's the real core of who you are, is what God has said about you in baptism. The church is a distinct culture within the world. And it's the first culture that we ought to identify with. And that's why things like tradition, obviously as Protestants, we believe that everything that's passed down to us through the centuries in the church, the accumulation of hymns that you have and different festivals to celebrate and of teaching and of devotional books that are written and theology books that are written and all these things, all of these things have to be continually tested against the plumb line of Scripture. Scripture is always the standard and tradition is always subordinated to that. But that tradition is really important. You know, no one can imagine being an American without some knowledge of who George Washington is, or what July 4th means, and that kind of thing. Well, it's hard to imagine being a Christian for any length of time without not only having a sense of, the Christian story that as it traces back, in the Scriptures themselves, with Abraham and Moses and everything leading up to Jesus and then flowing out of that with Paul and his work planting churches and that kind of thing, but also without having some sense of what's happened in the last 2,000 years, who Augustine was and what he did and Luther and Calvin and Aquinas and Anselm and all the great things that God has done through our history. And that's why it's important. G.K. Chesterton talked about tradition as the democracy of the dead. And I think that that's fitting, that we give the dead a vote in what we do in the church because we are in continuity with them. It's not as though the church reinvents herself every generation. We share one baptism with those who were baptized 2,000 years ago and with those who were baptized 1,500 years ago and 1,000 years ago and 500 years ago. And there's to be some kind of family resemblance between what we're doing, how we're ministering and worshiping and so forth, and how they did. So we need to understand, baptism not only gives us our identity in an individual sense, but also in a corporate or communal sense. It marks out the people of God, corporately speaking. And again, this all goes back to Jesus. His baptism was not just for himself. He was baptized for our sakes. He was corporately identifying himself with his people in baptism. And that's why when he comes to John, John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. See, when John says that, he is speaking as a representative for the entire covenant family, for the entire covenant community. He's saying, you know, he's not just speaking about himself, he's saying all of us need to receive your baptism. I don't need to be baptizing you, you need to be baptizing all of us. And Jesus says, no, you know, permit it to be so now, we must fulfill all righteousness. That Jesus has to identify with his people in baptism so that he can in turn give them his baptism. But John's words there are representative. When he says, no, I shouldn't baptize you, you should baptize me, that's the entire Old Covenant community speaking that needed to receive the baptism of Jesus, the promised eschatological baptism with the Spirit. Jesus had no sins that needed to be forgiven, so his baptism was not an ordinary Johannine baptism for the remission of sins. But he did need to be baptized so that he could identify with the filthiness and the sinfulness of the people that he came to save. The anointing that he received at his baptism now flows down to cover the rest of his body, so that that baptism he received once and for all in our baptisms, we come to share in. In a sense, when Jesus was baptized, the entire covenant family was baptized in him, so that we are now members of Christ. Again, what does Christ mean? Sometimes we, you know, Jesus Christ, we think that Christ is maybe his last name or something like that. It's not the case. Christ is a title. It's an office. And the point is that at his baptism, Jesus becomes the Christ in the full sense. What does Christ mean? It means anointed one. So when is Jesus anointed? Well, at his baptism. He becomes the Christ. It's a royal and priestly title. Jesus Christ means King Jesus, really. What it means, or priest Jesus. That's the idea. King can, or the label Christ, the office Christ can be used for both kingly and priestly roles or offices. That's the idea. He is anointed at his baptism with the Spirit, and now we share in that baptism. You know, so sometimes you hear about the priesthood of all believers. Sometimes you also hear about the kingship of all believers, that sort of thing, or the prophethood of all believers. One way of just summing all that up would be to speak of the Christhood of all believers. That he is Christ with a capital C, but we are Christ with a small c. Because we too have received that anointing. And that's what a christening is. That's what it means to be a Christ, to have received an anointing. And Jesus receives the anointing in the full sense, but we receive it as well in union with him. So that our baptism, what is true of Jesus, now becomes true of us. Okay, that takes us as far as I wanted to go with that. Any questions or comments or thoughts before we move into the final section of this? Okay, the question, just to make sure everyone heard it, is how can you say that at baptism we are equipped to do battle with Satan when many who are baptized don't fight Satan at all, basically? And that's a good question. I think the answer to that, again, is found in this. What God offers to us in baptism must be received by faith. That is what Calvin emphasized. That's what the church historically has emphasized. Now, we disagree with Roman Catholics somewhat here because, see, the Roman Catholic emphasis is not on the presence of faith needed to receive what God offers in baptism. What Roman Catholics will talk about is the absence of any mortal sin. They kind of see mortal sin as a barrier to the efficacy of baptism, so that if you've got mortal sin in your heart, well, then when the water is poured out on you, it's just like running over a rock, and you don't take any of it in. That is a misplaced emphasis. And this, again, this is what the whole Reformation was about, in a sense. It's not the absence of mortal sin, which just leads you straight back to introspection. Did I have mortal sin in my heart at the moment I was baptized? And people can tie themselves up in knots over that, you know, from now till they die. The point is, do you have faith? When the Father says to you at your baptism, you are my beloved child, do you believe that? Do you believe God when he says that about you? Or do you not believe it? And if you do believe it, then you have been given everything you need to fight Satan and to be victorious in your Christian life, in your Christian walk. If you don't, yeah, then you're not equipped. If you don't believe those words, you know, you're sort of like a a soldier who's been given all the gear, but who simply refuses to put it on and goes into combat totally unequipped. The armor was given to him. He had it there. He could have used it, but he refused to. He chose not to. So the emphasis, biblically and certainly the early reformers spoke this way, is on what God objectively gives to us and offers to us in the waters of baptism. But we must never forget that what is offered must be received by faith. And there's no other way to receive it. Okay, Mr. Rocket. Well, let me repeat that so everyone can hear that. The question now is asked about infants. How does this apply to infants? If you say that there has to be the presence of faith, what about infants? Well, I would say this. Biblically, infant faith is normative. And just one proof text, Psalm 22. This is David speaking. And it's very important to remember that this, again, David is not speaking here just about his own unique experience. David here is speaking as a representative of the people as a whole. And this psalm would have been sung by every Israelite. Okay? Christians today will sing John Wesley's Amazing Love, How Can It Be? And talk about how they were once in the dungeon and the light broke forth and their chains fell off and they got up and they went and they followed thee. We sing songs, particularly songs that were written since the Reformation and since the rise of revivalism especially, that focus on adult conversion as the norm. That's what we have normed. We have made, in that sense, adult baptism rather than infant baptism the paradigm for understanding all baptism. But biblically, it is reversed. Biblically, it is infant baptism that norms adult baptism. Biblically, the norm is infant baptism. And that's why Jesus said to adults, if you want to enter into the kingdom, you must become like a little child. And in that sense, there's only one kind of baptism, and that is infant baptism. All baptisms are paedobaptisms. There's only one way to enter the kingdom, and that is as a child. And we need to really understand that. I think that is at the heart of a lot of the current debates about baptism. Many within the Reformed context are assuming that adult baptism is the norm. And then you've got this odd thing, infant baptism, which we know we're supposed to do. We can see the biblical warrant for it, but we can't fit it in with all this other stuff that the Bible says about baptism. If baptism is equipping you to fight Satan, if it is ordination to the priesthood, who ever heard of an infant priest? Or an infant king? That kind of thing. It just doesn't seem to fit. But again, this is because we've got things backwards. Again, Jesus said the only way to enter his kingdom is to become like the little children, like the little babies. And so I don't care how old you were when you got baptized, your baptism was an infant baptism. Now, can infants have faith? Well, Psalm 22, and again, this is representative. We need to remember this is not just David describing his individual experience. This is David writing a song that will be sung by every Israelite. And so in some sense, this had to be normative. If David was just writing about his own one-off experience, something happened uniquely to him, and puts it in first person, I, it just doesn't work. It's got to be understood in a representative and norming fashion. And what does he say? Key verses here are 9 and 10. You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. David here is putting the language of faith on his lips even while within his mother's womb. He says, even when I was at my mother's breast, the moment I was born and cast up upon my mother to begin feeding, I was trusting in you. Now, that's what's normative. I would say our default drive, understanding, ought to be that every infant that is brought for baptism is a believer. Now, many of those infants will grow up at some point and will apostatize. And no doubt many who sang these words in Israel of old grew up and fell away. But it doesn't mean that those words were not true. Now see again, because we have made adult baptism the norm, we have made adult faith the norm, and so we think that to have faith means that you can understand and assent to a certain number of propositions. And in fact, the Reformers, when they went to define faith, defined it as understanding, that is understanding certain propositions about God and man and sin and salvation and Jesus, assenting to those propositions, and then trusting them, making them convictions in your heart. And I think for adults, that is probably a good working definition of faith. But we must not limit faith to that. That's what faith looks like in its more mature sense. Calvin, Luther, the best reformers, talk about infant faith, that infants can have trusting personal relationships with other persons. They can with their parents and maybe older siblings in the family. And if so, how much more can they have a trusting personal relationship with God Himself, who is infinitely nearer to the child than even the mother can be? Okay, I think you wanted to ask a follow-up. Well, let me see if I can summarize that for the tape and those of you who maybe couldn't hear. The question was asked, is not the infant passive in baptism? And we do see places in Scripture where it's because of the faith of the parents that the child is brought and receives these blessings and that sort of thing. I think that if you were to ask around, and even with the current controversies we have, I think if you were to ask theologians who are quote-unquote on our side of things, I think you'd probably actually find a lot of different explanations, at least different nuances to the way these things are explained. So I wouldn't say that I'm giving you the explanation that everybody agrees with. I'm giving it to you as I've come to understand it and in the way that I think makes the best sense. And I would say this, the faith of the parent is a part of it. And there's no doubt if Abraham had not believed God's promise, he never would have circumcised his son. And there's no doubt that if you don't believe God's promises to and about your children, you're not going to bring your children for baptism. Yeah, and we see examples of this in Scripture where because of the faith of another person, someone gets healed. Like the lame man, I think it's in, what is it, Mark chapter 5. All his friends believe in Jesus, and so they bring him to Jesus. And it's their faith that gets him healing. But I would say it's still true that whatever God gives to us in baptism must be received by faith. I would say, yes, the infant is passive, and that's really what faith is at that point. It's not actively doing something so much as it is passively receiving what is offered. So I'm not sure that we're even far apart on that. And I would say that there's a whole nexus of faith. There's a whole web of faith here, a whole web of faithful relationships. So yeah, you have the faith of the parents, and that plays a role in this. And you've got the faith of the child being brought for baptism. That plays a role in this. And really there's a sense in which the faith of the whole community plays a role in this. Because it's the entire community through which God performs the baptism. So you've got a whole web of faithful relationships when baptism is done right. And each faithful person has this or that role to play in it. So yeah, there's no question that a child is blessed because of the faith and faithfulness of his parents. And there's also no question that he's got to have faith to receive what's offered there. So I think it's the whole network of faithful relationships working together. Does that help work that out? Okay. Various forms of scholastic theologizing is to make these things abstract. And when you start to do that, then, yeah, you get really skittish about looking people in the eye and saying, this is what God did for you in your baptism. Because you don't know if that's true or not, because you don't know if they're going to continue in these things. But I would say if we're thinking biblically about these things, yes, we can do that. We can say, these things were given to you, now live them out. That's the Bible's own way of thinking and theologizing about baptism, it seems to me. Okay, we've got one more aspect of this to talk about, which we will come back and do next week. And I've already made reference to this, but we need to look more fully at how the baptism of Jesus is an ordination service. We've talked some about how it was a coronation service. He became king at his baptism. But we need to talk more specifically about his ordination into priestly service at his baptism, because it seems in some ways that is the biggest thing that is emphasized here in terms of the office that he enters into at this point in his ministry. So we'll do that next week, Lord willing. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for our baptisms and what you have given to us in the waters of the new creation. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to these things, that we would not receive your grace in vain, but that we would persevere, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and that we might more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.